Thank you, worship team. I also want to thank everyone who, in the past week or so, week and a half, really did a marvelous job decorating the inside of the building here. We still got a few lights we're going to put outside. We need to get an electrician out here to get an outlet out there. But thank you for all your time and effort in decorating the building. If you're new to High Plains and you've never seen a tree like this before, this is a tradition that we have. It actually dated long before High Plains was planted. But I encourage you to go and look really closely at this tree and walk around all sides of it. Every single thing that is on that tree points biblically to Christ in one way or another. And on Christmas Eve, as part of your program, you will get a listing of all of those items with the scriptures and what each of those items represents. So it's not your ordinary Christmas tree, and just encourage you to really take a deep look at it this week, next week, Christmas Eve, and really use it just as a tool, if you will, to remind you of who Jesus is, all his different names, his different character attributes, what he's done, and what he continues to do as well today. So thank you to everyone for... It took 5 or 6 hours to put that tree up? It takes some time. So thank you for all those servants who spent all the hours on the building and on the tree as well. So, all right, well, let's grab our Bibles. We're continuing in the Advent series, if you will. Advent just being the weeks leading up to Christmas, and Advent just means anticipating the arrival that Christ is coming. And today we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, if you want to start turning that direction. But last week we talked about, where did Christmas really begin? And we can look in the history books and we can point to different times when the Christmas tree was first brought on as a tradition, or various, maybe you have some traditions you can point back to. Maybe you remember, I don't know if you remember your first Christmas, but maybe a Christmas when you were very, very young. I vividly remember Christmas times at our house. Those images are just burned into my brain of the house and the way the house smelled and all of those sorts of things. But we looked last week at, where did Christmas really begin? And not the mistletoe and the ribbons and the pine cones and all that, but the true Christmas. It really began in the very, very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3. And we learned back then, way back in the beginning of time, that very sadly, our first parents disobeyed and sinned against God. And it was just a few moments after that is when Christmas began, or the need for Christmas. Because rather than God leaving Adam and Eve dead in their sins, headed for hell, God came to them in Genesis chapter 3. He pursued them. And God pursued them just like he is pursuing us today. Just like he is pursuing you in your life today. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as a review, we looked at this verse in quite depth last week. If you didn't get to hear the message, it's on our website. You can go and listen to it there for free. But it says, God said, I will put enmity, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God has caught them in their sin. The blame game has started. Adam and Eve are blaming everybody except for themselves. But God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking directly to Satan, the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This verse is what we now know as the first gospel, the very first time that God revealed the coming Messiah, Christmas. What's the answer to human sin? What's the answer to our rebellion? What's the answer to our separation from God? Well, it's very clear. It's a son who will come through the line of this woman, of Eve. And God says there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle between this son and this serpent, Satan, and that he, the Savior, the Lamb, will be wounded, bruised on the heel. But Satan will be defeated. That's what bruise you on the head means. It's a fatalistic death blow. And from that point forward, God's people are eagerly anticipating, waiting for this birth of a very particular son. We also know him as the Lamb of God. God promised man, promised us, that there would come one who would right the wrongs, who would defeat evil and deliver all of humanity. And for thousands of years, mankind waited. But while man was waiting, God was working the entire time. God was working because what he was doing was completing a plan. A plan that to be honest, we talk about it was set in motion in the garden in the beginning. But this plan began before the world even begun. God was working because he was determined to send a redeemer, to send a savior to save the lost. And he was working because I think it's pretty clear. He was motivated by love. He was motivated to see his people saved. So in spite of everything that mankind did, in spite of what the nation of Israel did, and turning and worshiping false idols and not trusting God, in spite of all of that, he still kept working. And in doing this, God and God's love overcame every obstacle. Anything that man could dream up, anything that Satan would throw at it, God's plan overcame every obstacle that was put in its path. God kept working, and he kept working because he promised. He promised to send a lamb, and that lamb would die for sin. So last week we saw that's where Christmas began. We saw how God had promised the lamb. And as we continue in this Advent season, we're going to see today, what did God do to prepare the coming of the Lamb? What did God prepare for the scene for Jesus' arrival on earth? So let's turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In a Pew Bible, I believe, if you want to turn to page 1018, it'll be Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Let's read God's Word. It says this, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We've probably heard this story in one form or another. It kind of resurfaces back around Christmas time. But I'd like to go a little bit deeper behind the story. So let's start off with just a little bit of background. 700 years before the birth of Christ, God raised up a man, a prophet named Isaiah. And he prophesied about this coming, what God introduced in Genesis 3. Isaiah wrote, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." He said that the son she will bear will be named Emmanuel, which means what? Anybody remember? God with us. Fast forward to here in Luke chapter 1, and at the beginning of Luke, we learn about a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus was likely a very wealthy man, very affluent, very politically connected. I'm sure he had great stature and significance. And it seems that Theophilus wanted to know more about Jesus. And perhaps, and I just wonder this, I wonder if Theophilus was wanting to know more before he fully committed himself to following this man. He wanted to investigate the facts. So what Theophilus did is he took a large sum of money and he set it aside and he gifted it to this man named Luke, a very articulate doctor. And we also now know, because we have it written down for us by God, that Luke is not just a talented physician, but an extremely talented historian. Now, Theophilus, just like Luke, was a Gentile. So these two men did not grow up reading the Old Testament. They didn't have all of the scriptures in front of them. They didn't have Sunday school, if you will. And so Theophilus, via Luke, set out on this investigative journey to find out what was all of this true. Luke was to compile all the information about Jesus he could find and write an orderly, factual, accurate account of who Jesus was, what he said, what he did. And so Luke took years of his life on this journey. And the result, he wrote down. And we have it in two books, written by Luke, that using the hand of Luke, but the inspiration of the Holy Spirit telling Luke what to write. We have the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And if you are new here to High Plains, we've taken a break from Acts. We're going through Acts verse by verse. We've taken a break from Acts for the Christmas season, but we'll come back to it next year. But we literally have a two-volume historical book of what, a series of what Jesus, who he was, what he did, his life, and even what happened after he ascended back into heaven and the church was born. Now, in order to do this, Luke had to have talked to Mary at some point. Now, granted, by the time Luke got to talk to her, you know, Mary was no longer a young girl, but and I'm sure an elderly lady. And he interviewed her. He had to, because there's direct quotes from her in his historical writings. He writes down just what he heard and just what we read now. So we see in our text, we see in the very beginning, we see this angel Gabriel, the introduction of Gabriel. Now, this isn't the first time that Gabriel has been introduced in Scripture. Earlier in the story, we learn that Mary has a relative named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is elderly. She is barren. She's not able to have children. And she's married to a priest named Zechariah. And this angel Gabriel is sent by God to announce to Zechariah that your barren, your elderly wife is going to give birth to a son. And this son, his name is going to be John. We know later that this person turns out, this John turns out to be John the Baptist, the one that would pave the way for Christ's ministry to begin. But at this point, Mary is completely unaware of Elizabeth and the fact that she's pregnant. Because we're told later in Luke that Elizabeth went home and didn't tell anybody anything, didn't say anything. She just went home, worshiped God, thanked him, and got ready to be a mom. So Mary is completely unaware of what has transpired so far. So when the angel Gabriel is sent by God, he is sent also with some really incredible news, some great news. Now, a little sidebar here, angels. Do you believe in angels? And what do you believe about angels? We here at High Plains, we believe in angels. We believe that angels are there, they obey God, they love God. We also believe that there are angels that don't obey God, that have turned from him. They do not love him. Scripture calls them demons. And these demons are in constant rebellion against God, and those demons are led by Satan himself. Now, God's angels are messengers, and they're ministers on behalf of God. They speak for God. They serve on behalf of God. So why do we believe this? We just made this up? No, we believe this because that's what the Bible says, and we believe the Bible. Fair enough? Okay, so we believe in angels. So on a further side note, the angel Gabriel is dispatched. Now, why is this so significant? If you look throughout the entire Bible, of all the angels that are talked about in Old and New Testament, there are only two angels that are named, Gabriel and Michael. So this is significant because Mary just didn't get an angel. She got Gabriel. It's a good day when Gabriel shows up and wants to talk to you. But what we really see here in the beginning, and going to our point today, is we see the place where the Messiah would come from is prepared here in Luke chapter 1. We're told that the angel came to a virgin. This word in the Greek specifically refers to a female that is sexually pure. She's past puberty, but not married yet. Some people like to downplay this and say, well, no, that term just refers to a young woman. But no, it specifically, in the language, speaks to a woman who has never, ever been with a man. She is pure. The vessel that God chose to bring his son into this world, make no mistake, was a perfectly pure girl. Now, some might wonder why this is so important. Remember that promise in Genesis chapter 3, right? It said this is important because God promised that the Savior would come what? From the seed of the woman. This simply means that God would send the Savior into this world through the body of a woman without any assistance from a man, only by God. And why did God do this? Because all humans are sinners, Scripture tells us, and that sinfulness is passed down generation to generation through the seed of the man. I didn't make this up. Romans 5:12 says it really clearly. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It might seem like a kind of a crummy deal, especially for us guys, to really contemplate that the sin nature is passed down through us. Now, does that eternally condemn any individual? If you have a child, does that condemn them? No, absolutely not. But that's where the sin nature gets passed down. When Adam sinned in the garden at that moment, he became a sinner. And just as he passed on his human nature to his offspring, he also passed along his sinful nature to his children. They inherited his sin, and they too passed it down the line. And it has continued with all of mankind and still continues today. But God's plan was to send a Savior into the world that only involved him. And by sending a pure Savior, that person, that child, would not inherit the sinful nature of humanity. Now, he would inherit a physical body, and he's going to inherit a human nature, but he is going to be sinless from the womb. God was able to give Jesus a human body with a human nature, but he was able to withhold Jesus from inheriting that fallen nature. And this is sometimes very hard for us to get our minds around. How is it that Jesus can be 100% God and 100% human at the same time? It's hard for us to get our natural minds around because it's a supernatural, heavenly fact or truth. In the same way, God is 100% loving and 100% just. We like to, and people like to, put God in a box and say, well, my God, which anytime anyone says my God, let the idolatry flag pop up there for a second and your ears get a little bit keener. But the God that I believe in is all loving, and he would never blank, right? Fill in the blank there. Or another person may say, well, the God that I believe in, he is 100% just, and he would never blank. We can't do that. We can't put God in either one of those boxes because he is 100% both. But Jesus had to come into this world without sin. We're going to talk more about this as we go. And he was born without sin, and he lived without sin, and he died without sin. He was able to give his life as a perfect, pure sacrifice for fallen man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Paul said this, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus had to be born sinless, and he lived a sinless life, and he died without sin, yet on the cross he took all of our sin on himself. Now, I'm not going to, I certainly don't completely understand all of the mechanics of how God actually sent his son into this world through the womb of a virgin. I know how the parts work, but I don't know how God did that. But I do know this, that the virgin birth of Jesus is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. Without the virgin birth, we do not have a Savior. Without the virgin birth, we have no hope. And without the virgin birth, we have no foundation to build our faith on. And this is clear. To deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to deny Jesus himself. Without that virgin birth, without that sinless birth, Christ ceases to exist. So we know that God promised to send his son, the Lamb, into this world through a woman. But this was not new news. The prophet Isaiah expanded this in chapter 7, verse 14. Said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And then in chapter 9, Isaiah wrote, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." For those false religions out there that say that that Jesus is a God, not that he is God, but a God, that's a key thing. If you talk to your Jehovah's Witness friends, or they come to your door, they used to come to my door a lot, and I don't know why, but they don't come anymore. I really wish they would, because I love talking with them. But a key, when they rewrote their Bible, in John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning there was God, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is Jesus. Well, they added the letter A in there, that the Word was a God. That's not what Isaiah says. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I think that's pretty clear on who Jesus is. And for anyone who says that Jesus never claimed to be God, has completely skipped over the book of John. Go read it sometime. So this virgin birth of Jesus, it shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. And when God makes a promise, and Mary, I'm sure knew this, he was fully able to make this happen, to fulfill that promise. And every time God makes a promise, he is fully, he fully intends to bring it to pass, to bring it to fruition. Let's focus a little bit on Mary. How old do you think Mary was? I mean, sometimes we see a picture of Mary, right? And she's got this, you know, blue and white robe on, and this halo, and, you know, all this. And I don't know, those pictures make her look, what, 20 or 30 years old? Mary was a teenager. And she was probably somewhere between 12 and 16 years old. At that time, back then, girls could be engaged, or your translation might say betrothed, as early as the age of 12. That wasn't uncommon. Let that sink in a little bit. She was 12 or 13 years old. God chose to trust a teenage girl with the Savior of the world. God chose to trust a teenage girl with his one and only son. That is amazing to me. And we read that she was engaged, or in your translation it might say, in some translations it says betrothed. When we hear that word betrothed, or even engaged, I don't think that word makes a lot of sense to us today. Because we do marriage very, very differently in our culture. And unfortunately, lately, we're doing marriage very, very wrong in our culture. But this betrothal was a pledge, but it was a full legal binding contract between the young girl and the young man. When a girl was betrothed, it would last for about a year, and basically the betrothal was just a prequel an introduction to the marriage. It was legally binding, and the only way that you could break a betrothal was by a written divorce. Very different than what we see today. And the betrothal would begin with a very simple ceremony. There'd be a rabbi there. There would be some scripture that would be read. There might be a sip of wine taken out of a larger glass, sort of commemorate the start of the betrothal. And the parents would be heavily invested in this process, and they would literally have to sign off on this marriage. And at the end of 1 year, at the end of the betrothal, the couple would not immediately live together. They wouldn't sleep together. They would have an official wedding ceremony. And then at that point, they could live together as husband and wife. At that point, they could consummate their marriage together in intimacy. So that's Mary. And Mary, you know, when you think of Mary, don't think of halos and robes and glitter and all that. Think of a very young peasant girl. Scripture says that they were in Nazareth, and Gabriel came to Nazareth. To put it into perspective, Nazareth was a very, very small rural town, something that we can relate to out here. Most historians believe that Nazareth, there probably wasn't more than 100 people in that town. So way smaller than Nun, one-fifth the size of Nun. I don't know how many people are in Carr. I don't know the population of Carr. That just popped into my head. But that's when I think of Nazareth, you think very small. And we'll get into this a little bit more, but Mary and Joseph and their families were very, very poor. We know later in Scripture that Mary and Joseph, when they're married, they go to the temple, and they can't afford to bring an offering. And so there was a provision in the law where they could give two birds. It was a provision for poor people. So those that say that Jesus, you know, was rich, and therefore you should be rich too, right? Part of the health and wealth garbage that's out there. No, Mary and Joseph and Jesus were poor. What about Joseph? Who was Joseph? Well, he also probably was a teenager. He was poor. We know that he was a carpenter, and he lived in that little simple town called Nazareth. But he was from a very kingly line, Scripture tells our text today, the line of David. Basically, he was a broke kid working a simple job trying to meet the girl of his dreams. And he did. He met Mary. Verse 28, Gabriel says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Gabriel shows up and he gives this great announcement that God has favored you. What does that mean? It means he's elected you. He has chosen you. He's looked over all the earth and he picks you. Mary, do you remember hearing about this in synagogue when you were a little girl? Do you remember hearing about that there would be a virgin who would give birth to a child? Do you remember that? Well, guess what? God chose you. And that word favor, I actually did not know this until this week, until I got into the text and really started studying the Greek. But that word favor literally means grace. It means undeserved favor. It means unmerited love. And it really paints this amazing picture. It shows us how we are saved and how we are in love, how we're embraced by God. Mary was saved by grace. And she was chosen by God to be the recipient of this grace as well. And that is the same for all who become Christians. We are chosen by God to be recipients of His grace. If you are a Christian here this morning, God's favor is on you. So for me and you, as a Christian, we've received God's grace. He has favored us. And if you're a Christian this morning, you are living in that grace. You're living in that favor that He gives you every day. The thing about grace is, we don't deserve it. Not one lick of it. But this shows God's love. So one question might be, so why would God favor her? And I think the answer is just really simple. The answer is because God is good. There's really no reason beyond that. God chooses to pour His grace out on people who don't deserve it. He is good, and he's good all the time. God could have looked down on earth, looking over the whole earth, and he could have, I'm going to pick a really young, wealthy woman, or I'm going to pick a young, successful, significant woman. And I'm going to pick a big, beautiful town with lots of riches. That way the Son of God will grow up with all this wealth and prominence and significance, and he's going to get the best education and be able to travel. Instead, God said, I choose Mary. That to me is amazing. Just to see that grace poured out. And I think it also illustrates, it reminds us why man-made religion is so terribly wrong. Because man-made religion is all about what you can do to try and earn God's favor. But Christianity is completely about God favoring you by grace. Christianity is, and this illustration or this story with Mary shows us that God is about taking somebody from nowhere and giving them love. That's what he does. He forgives. And that's why we come here this morning, to sing about God's love, to sing about his grace, and why we're going to be doing that as Christians for all eternity, Scripture tells us. So that's the preparation. That's the place that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is going to come from. In the next couple of verses, we see this promise, how it's revealed by God. If you look back at verses 31 and 32, Mary's told that she's going to become the mother of a son, but this son is not going to be your ordinary child. He's going to be human, yes. He's going to be her son, but Scripture says he's also going to be the Son of the Most High. He will be a man, but he will be God. This was the prophecy of Isaiah. This was the message that Joseph got in Matthew chapter 1 from the angel. This was the moment when God became flesh and walked among men. When Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, that plan of redemption moved out of eternity and into time. God invaded earth. And he came into this world with a very specific mission, that he would die on a cross and save his people from their sins. Mary's told that the child's name would be Jesus. Now, this name was actually super common back then, very common name. In the Hebrew, this is in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, the same name is Joshua. And many parents, Jewish parents, named their sons Joshua. And the Greeks would name their kid Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. I'm pretty sure that Mary didn't totally understand what was going on when she was told this, because she hears for the very first time the name that used to be common, but now is going to be the name above every name. She doesn't understand it now, but the child that she will give this name Jesus to, one day he's going to die. He's going to grow up, and he's going to die, and he's going to save lost sinners from their sins. Mary may not totally understand it, but she's about to give birth to the only one that sinners like you and I can have hope in. The only one that will open the gates of heaven. The only one that will redeem the human soul from the bondage of sin. The only one who will deliver lost men and lost women from the threat of hell. And the only one who will give us peace and hope for all those who don't know God. This child, I don't know if Mary fully understood it yet, but was going to be the fulfillment of this plan set in motion before the world was ever even formed. And he would die on a cross, but he would rise from the dead and he would ascend back to heaven. And in doing that, he would guarantee salvation to anyone who would believe in him by faith. We see this promise revealed. And then in 32 and in 33, we see this promise that this child is going to be sovereign. Mary's told that this special child would be a sovereign child. What does it say there? It says that he would rule on the throne of David. That fulfills the prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 132. It says that he would also rule over the house of Jacob. That fulfills the prophecy to Joshua, or to Jacob rather, in Genesis 49. And it says beyond that, that he would rule over a kingdom that would have no end. He would rule over heaven. And he would rule over this kingdom forever and fulfill that prophecy that Isaiah gave us. In all the Old Testament prophets, he would rule over everything. He would be sovereign. And it says that he will rise again and he will rule forever. And all this truth that we talk about, the gospel, all of it, the ministry of Christ, the death of Jesus, it's put here in like seed form, in very basic beginning form. We see it right here. So the question, I think, for us is when we contemplate this in this Advent season coming into Christmas and we're understanding this, asking ourselves a really honest question. Do we know Jesus? Not just do we know about Jesus, but do we know Jesus personally, one-on-one? I know that you have heard about Jesus, but have you ever trusted Jesus? Have you ever trusted your soul's salvation to him? This was the promise that was being made to Mary. But it's only valid for those who believe. And lastly, in the last few verses here, we see this power released. What do I mean? It's, first of all, it's the power to conquer all doubts. Put yourself in Mary's shoes, right? She hears the words of this angel, and then what does she do? She confesses that she doesn't understand how can this happen. Now, she, like all the other Jews, they expected the Messiah to come, but they expected him to come in the old-fashioned way. She wonders how she'll be able to have a child since she's never physically been with a man. This is a dilemma to Mary. And some, I think, falsely elevate Mary, even to God status. The Pope recently said that Mary is the co-redeemer, right? That's not true at all. Some will artificially inflate or elevate Mary, but I think also other people really sort of downgrade Mary. And some in that downgrading will say, see, Mary didn't have faith here. She questioned the angel Gabriel. I don't think that's what happened at all. One of the early church fathers coined a term. He said, this is faith seeking understanding. Now, as you walk through your Christian life and you want to love Jesus and you're in God's Word, ask questions. Questioning God or saying, if Mary did not say, God is not capable of doing this, or there's no way, are you freaking kidding me, Gabriel? That's not what Mary said at all. She believed that God could do this. She just didn't understand the mechanics of it. How is this supposed to happen? So she asked the question. She had faith, but she was seeking understanding. Don't be afraid to ask questions. But don't doubt God, because his promises, every one of them, come true. But the angel gives her the answer. And what he tells her is you're about to be part of the greatest miracle the world has ever known. Mary, God is going to perform a miracle through you. And when the angel speaks the words, that power of God's truth conquers all of Mary's doubts. Verse 35, the angel addresses Mary's problem by giving her a promise. Then in verse 36, he gives her some proof. In verse 37, he declares God's power. Mary is told that God is completely able to do all things, and he is going to do what he said he would do. Gabriel declares the power of God by the truth of God, and in that brings hope and comfort to Mary. Again, put yourself in Mary's shoes. This angel comes and tells her this thing. In that culture, what did that mean? That meant that that Joseph could legally divorce her, could break the betrothal, and that she would spend the rest of her life being taunted and tormented, called a whore and a tramp. She would be ostracized for the rest of her life. She didn't say, "I doubt God." She said, "Okay, how's this going to happen?" It was encouraging for me this week to look at this 12-year-old, 13-year-old girl to see the amazing faith that Mary had. The whole point here is that we hear the Christmas message, but there's a human tendency to doubt this message. We hear about God becoming flesh and being born in Bethlehem, but there's a part of the human a part of man's mind that has real trouble with that. We hear that he came and he died because of us. And we hear that he came and died for us to save our souls from hell. And I think some of us then turn around and say, "Well, what about me? How he obviously didn't mean me." Mary heard a message that was, it was so fantastic that it made it unbelievable. And she confessed. She was honest. She was transparent. She just said that she didn't see how God was going to do this. But the angel offered the promise to her. And in his power, God was going to bring all of this to pass. Maybe you've heard this message before. Maybe you've heard, this is the first time you've heard this message today. And you are plagued. You're plagued by fears in your own life or doubting regarding the message of Jesus. Here's what you need to know today. And chew on this, especially this Christmas season, but all year long. You need to know this. Everything God said is true. Jesus is his son. And Jesus did come into this world to die for you, specifically. He did die for you. He did rise from the dead. And he did return back to heaven. And he is coming back someday. And all those who trust in him by faith will have that favor over them and be saved by God's mighty power. But then, doubting again, we say, "Oh, how can I know for sure?" Well, in Mary's case, the angel told her what God had done for her cousin. And Mary left immediately and went and saw Elizabeth. And when she arrived, she, just like the angel said, she found Elizabeth to be pregnant. Mary had proof positive that God had worked in the life of Elizabeth. And that gave her confidence to believe in her own life. If you're honest, I think you can look at least one thing in your life, if not multiple things, where God fulfilled a promise in your life. I don't know what it is about us. We see God's promises come true right in front of our eyes, and then the next day we go back to doubting again. It's dumb. I don't know why we do it, but praise the never-ending grace of God. Grace just doesn't come on Sundays or on Wednesdays. It's 24/7, 365, even when we doubt. For us, the proof that Jesus has the power to take a lost sinner and save them by his grace, you know where that proof is? It's right in this room. Look around you at the lives that have been changed. Look around you at people who are no longer who they once were, and they are completely a new creature now. Not perfect, but new creatures. The proof is all around us. And for most of us, the proof is right in the mirror. Every single day, if God gives us, by his grace, gives us the ability to see, we can look in a mirror and see the proof that what God says is true. So, as we hear about this virgin birth and we think about God sending his son into the world to save sinners, we might wonder why. Why would God do this? Why would he go to all of this trouble? Why would he send his son into the world just to be slaughtered? Why would he allow his son, his perfect son, who never sinned, to take on the sin of the world and die for lost people? Again, the answer is really simple. He loves you. That's it. That's the essence, the whole brass tacks of Christmas. He loves you. And God declares it, not just in the virgin birth, but throughout his entire life. John 3:16, right? And the death of, when we look at the cross, some people are like, why would you put a cross in a Christmas tree? Because that cross displays, Romans 5:8, displays for all to see exactly what Jesus did for them. This Lamb of God was sent into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born without sin, he lived a sinless life, and he died for sin on that cross. So the question is not really, why did God do this? The question is, what are we going to do with it? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Are you genuinely saved by grace? Do you know the Lord? Or is there a real need for you to come to the Lord today and receive his Son, Jesus, by faith? Don't go on and just celebrate another Christmas. Ask that question. Do you really know Jesus as your Savior? Because God prepared that lamb. He promised it in Genesis. He prepared it in Luke. And he did it so that you might be saved if you would just come to him. And if he has saved you this morning, know that you are brothers and sisters of the Most High. There is no other name that is above the name. And you are, it goes, the Most High and then you. No one stands between you and your Savior. No, you don't have to pray to anyone, any human being. You don't have to do any sort of crazy religious jig or anything like that. You are sons and daughters of the Most High. And his name is Jesus the Christ. Amen.